Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, "And the Lord Gives a Sign," and is based on John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 2. We continue our series in the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today. And as we prepare to hear God's Word, let us pray together. Quiet our hearts, O Lord, in your presence, that we might hear you speak to us the words of life. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll begin our reading in John chapter 1, verse 50. John chapter 1, verse 50, as he is speaking to Nathanael. Hear then God's holy and inspired word. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Having heard the word of God, what is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus displays his glory. Jesus displays his glory. He displays his glory by working his first sign. That's what we read in John chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That's what's going on here in this passage, that Jesus is putting on display his glory by working his first sign. Well, how do you see this? How is it that you see Jesus putting on display his glory in this passage of God's word before you today? Well, you see this as you consider several things. First of all, as you consider the backdrop and the expectancy. The backdrop and the expectancy. It was in chapter 1 in verse 50 as Jesus is interacting with Nathanael as he has been on his way from the Jordan River wilderness back up to Galilee, that Jesus made a promise. He made a promise in verse 50. "You shall see greater things than these. He then expanded that promise and said, truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here is the backdrop. Remember, Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. He has been identified to John the Baptizer by God himself as the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit of God descends and abides upon Jesus, and the voice comes from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus has been driven into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights without food or water by Satan himself. And he victoriously passes the test as the second Adam. And he comes back from his temptation, and John identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he begins to gather disciples to himself. There are five which are gathered to him in chapter 1. And the fifth one, Nathanael, is told what we just read in verses 50 and 51. They're on their way to Galilee. And Nathanael has come to see something in Jesus. This one who appears like any other ordinary man. He doesn't walk around with a halo around his head. His skin doesn't shine. He appears like any other man. But Nathanael has said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You've read my heart. You've told me things that no one knows except for God and me. And Jesus has, as it were, stoked the expectation. You are going to see greater things. Greater things. And the natural question comes up, well, what things? What things am I going to see? What things are we going to see, those who have enrolled as students of the rabbi? What things are we going to see, and when will we see them? Well, now they arrive in Cana of Galilee. They are there. We're not told exactly what brought them there. It could be that they go there initially because this is Nathanael's hometown. We learn that in John chapter 21. Or it could be that 8 or 9 weeks earlier, there was an actual invitation which was given to Jesus to attend this wedding there. We're not exactly sure what had initially brought them to Cana of Galilee, but we know that an invitation is now presented or is now acted upon by Jesus, and he brings with him his close associates, his students. The rabbi brings his students with him to this wedding. It appears to be a wedding of a family friend, a close family friend, or maybe even a family member, an extended family member, because Jesus' mother is there. We learn in verse 12 that Jesus' brothers are there as well. And Jesus has been invited. And not only is his mother there, she almost appears to be one who has significant involvement in the arrangements of the feasts. She is in the know when wine runs out, and she gives directions to the servants in terms of what to do. And so it really seems as though this is a wedding of a close family friend or extended relative. And it's here that we find both the backdrop and the expectancy which surrounds Jesus putting on display his glory. His glory. His weightiness. But we don't only see this as we consider the backdrop and the expectancy. We see this as we consider the problem and the pivot. The problem and the pivot. We see this in verses 3 through 5. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Here's the problem. Here's the problem which is presented to Jesus by his mother. It's interesting, his mother is not named by name, is she? In fact, nowhere in the Gospel of John is his mother named by name. She's not anywhere called Mary. It's an interesting tidbit of information that there is kind of a downplaying of her role. That might be a good lesson for some within the Roman Catholic Church to learn in terms of what is here said about Mary. And yet, Mary is obviously in a position where she is to be honored as Jesus' mother. She is in a position where she appears to have some responsibility. They run out of wine, and Mary knows that they have run out of wine. And she tells Jesus. Why does she tell Jesus? We're not told explicitly why she tells Jesus, but Jesus now being about 30 years of age, probably between 30 and 35, her firstborn son, as she has come to rely upon his wisdom and his judgment in the home in terms of being one who follows in his earthly stepfather's shoes with regard to being a carpenter. But Mary has come to trust his judgment. What should we do? It doesn't appear that Mary is expecting Jesus to do some miracle. Rather, she is coming to him, perhaps quietly, off in a corner somewhere, as they've run out of wine. We're out of wine. Now, that would be a major social faux pas, right? You don't run out of wine at a wedding feast. Now, commentators are in conflict with one another. How long was the wedding feast of the first century? Some will say it was a seven-day-long feast. Others will say, no, if it was a poor family, it would have just been one evening. And we're not told. We're not told if this is kind of an extravagant situation or whether or not this is a party which lasts one evening. As the bride is brought, the bridegroom comes back to the family enclosure, and there a feast is put on. But there's a problem, right? They run out of wine. But then there's the pivot. What do I mean? Well, the pivot is seen in verse 4. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" It's a very interesting statement which Jesus makes. He addresses his mother with this more formal address, "woman." Now, it's not a derogatory. It's not a derogatory title which he uses towards his mother. We need to carefully understand that it's not derogatory. It's not disrespectful. Yet it establishes distance between himself and his mother. It would not be the normal way to address one's mother. It establishes a sense of formality and formal distance between her and him. It's not rude to address her this way. It would be similar to saying, "Madam." But it is abrupt. And he literally asks the question, "What is it to me and to you?" What is it? What is this to me and to you? What do you and I have in common with the matter at hand? And here's the pivot. You really have a soft admonition which Jesus gives to his mother. A soft rebuke. He indicates to his mother that there is not anything in common between them with regard to the situation which is at hand. She sees a problem. The wine has run out. Wine somehow needs to be gotten so that the bridegroom is not in any way shamed, and that this situation needs to be resolved. But Jesus says, "I don't look at it the way you're looking at it. And you don't look at it the way I'm looking at it. And I am not any longer, now that my public ministry has begun, in the same relationship as son to mother that I once was." Remember, Jesus went back from the temple at age 12 and he subjected himself to his parents. But now his public ministry has begun. And the relationship with his mother now pivots. as he points out to her, you don't have the inside track. The only one who has the inside track with me is my Father in heaven. And it's his will, which is in common with mine, in terms of everything which is now going to take place. And you must come to me as anyone else comes to me. What is it to me and to you? We don't have in common anything with regard to the matter at hand. And so whatever Mary is asking of him, Jesus tells her that his hand will not be influenced or moved by any human advice or agenda, even if that human advice and agenda comes from his earthly mother. As he embarks on his public ministry, his heavenly Father's will and desire is the only ruling direction. All must see, all must behold that his connection is to his Father who has sent him, and if any is to come to him, it must be seen as the Father and the Son being one. One in will, one in purpose. Now Jesus goes on, he says, my hour has not yet come. What hour? If you're reading the Gospel of John for the first time, you realize that there's some expectancy which is here cultivated in terms of how this is said. If you've never read the Gospel of John before, you wonder, what hour? What hour is he talking about? And you're going to read the rest of the Gospel looking for that hour which is to come. And that hour will be the full revelation of his glory through his death on Calvary's cross, his burial in the grave, and his resurrection on the third day. My hour has not yet come. But it's coming. And it's all according to the appointment and the particular timing of the Father, not the request of my earthly mother. And so here we have Jesus putting on display his glory by working his first sign. We see this as we consider the backdrop and the expectancy that his glory is going to be revealed. The problem and the pivot, and even Mary resigning herself to what Jesus says in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And she walks away. She leaves it in his hands. But then we see the pots and the precepts, don't we? In verses 6, 7, and 8. Six stone jars, ceremonial cleansing pots of the Jews. That's what we read in verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That means there's about 150 gallons of capacity in these six stone water pots. And Jesus starts to give precepts, commands to the waiters, for that's what they are. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, verse 7, and they filled them up to the brim. It's interesting, we don't have all the details in terms of everything we would like answers to. Were the water pots empty? If they're empty, why are they empty? Are they only partially filled and he tells them to fill them all the way up to the top? We don't really have the answers to all these questions. These would have been water pots which would have been for ceremonial hand washing and for some of the implements used at the feast for washing. Water would have been taken out to even fill a low basin like a small bathtub in order to wash something. So it's unclear. Are they all empty? Or are they partially full? I wish I had the answer. I don't know. But Jesus says, fill the water pots. And the waiters do what he says. Jesus gives the command. They carry out the command. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. There's an individual who's in charge in terms of all of the arrangements, and they are to draw some out. They're to draw some out, perhaps with a ladle, and to put it into a pitcher, perhaps a large pitcher, maybe several liters, maybe 2 or 3 liters large, and they're going to put that water into that pitcher, and they're going to take it to the master of ceremonies. And we find Jesus making use of these water pots of stone and giving precepts, commands, which are followed out. What's going on? What is taking place? These water pots were supposed to be the place of purification. These water pots were supposed to make you ceremonially clean. And what would be the end of being ceremonially clean? Well, what would be the end is that you could then draw near to God. You could draw near to God with joy. That would be the end of properly using these ceremonial purification pots. That you're not putting your trust in them, but that it is symbolically preparing you to draw near to God with joy. And Jesus uses these. See, he uses these purification pots, and he gives precepts concerning them, all in preparation for the shock and the saying of the master of the feasts. Because that's what we see next. We see that in verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, something's happened. It's our first indication, right? You maybe already knew the story, and you knew that the water was going to be changed to wine, but this is the first statement that it is so. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. The bridegroom's responsible for the supply of wine. And he comes and he speaks. He speaks to the master. He speaks to the bridegroom. He says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have got drunk, then the inferior. Now, he's not saying everybody there is getting drunk. Right? We shouldn't overread what he's saying. He's kind of making a snide remark. This is usually how it goes. But then he says something. He says, you, and it's emphatic, you, the bridegroom, you have kept the good wine until now. So first the best, then the inferior. That's usually the way it goes. Now, the master of the feast, he's shocked, right? Where did this good wine come from? I thought I heard whisperings back there in the back amongst the servants that we've run out of wine. And yet, here's the best stuff I've ever tasted. He doesn't know where it comes from. He doesn't go back to the servants and ask, although the servants are in the know, right? You read that parenthetically. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And so he's shocked. He's shocked, and he makes a statement in verse 10, and I wonder, does he say more than he knows? You remember later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, the Sanhedrin gathers together, and Caiaphas makes a statement, and he says more than he knows. He says, you don't understand. It is more profitable that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation be destroyed. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he didn't know what he was talking about. But he, being high priest, was used by God as a prophet's mouthpiece to actually state the truth. And I wonder if that's what's going on with the master of the ceremonies here. He says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. That's normally how it goes. You get the best first, and then the second best next. But that's not how it is at this wedding feast. It's something's turned on its head. We got the lesser first, and now the best has been saved for the last. Does he say more than he knows? Think about it. We've just read through the Gospel of John chapter 1. And who was first? Who came first? John the Baptizer. But who came second? It wasn't the lesser one. It was the greater one. John's the lesser one. Oh, the one who comes first is John, but the one who comes next is first. Protos. Preeminent. Does the master of the feast say more than he even understands? Oh, God sent Noah, a preacher of righteousness, Moses, a prophet. He sends Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Malachi, and he sends John. John, the climax of all the Old Testament prophets. But all of these in comparison to the last one are lesser. And God has saved the best for last. He saved the best for last to send his son. To send his son. And so we have then Jesus putting on display his glory by working his first sign. We understand this in terms of the backdrop, the expectancy that we are going to see something. We understand the problem and the pivot. We understand the pots and the precepts, the shock of the master of the ceremonies and his saying in which he says more than he probably even understands. But we come at the end to the point. To the point and to the pointed response. We read in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Put on display his glory. Oh, he looks like an ordinary man. That's all part of his humiliation. I don't think we always recognize and understand Christ's humiliation, that he walked on dusty ground with sandals on his feet, and if you passed him on the pathway, you would not have seen anything unique in him that differentiated him from any other man. Think about that. What humility. Here is the Lord of glory, whom we should be hiding our eyes from, falling at his feet prostrate, begging for his mercy and his kindness to be bestowed upon us. And he's walking around and everybody just ignores him for 30 some odd years. What humiliation. His glory is shrouded. But now we get a peek. The shroud is peeled back just a little. And he works a sign. What's a sign? John, the gospel writer, he has a penchant for using the word sign. He never uses the word miracle. It's always a sign. It's a sign. As you read through the gospel of John, you'll find that there are seven distinct signs followed by an eighth great sign. The eighth great sign, you might guess, is the resurrection. It's the one which goes beyond perfection. Seven's perfect, but eight goes beyond. But this is the first sign, and it's pointing to something. It's pointing you to see something. You shall see greater things than these. You shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And Jesus pulls back the shroud. So let us take a peek at the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a sign. There's significance in the sign, and the significance is that it points to who Jesus is. Why did Jesus go about doing miracles? Signs. To signify who he is. That you might see who he is. That there's none like him. That he is the one whom you need. But it doesn't just signify who he is. This sign signifies what he does. Remember the waters of ceremonial cleansing. What do? They enable you to draw near, to be in the camp, to not be outside of the camp. Outwardly, they're a sign, right? The ceremonial cleansing water purification in the pots. We wash our hands and we do it in a certain way and we put a little bit of water on our heads and we are symbolically cleansed to be able to draw near to God with joy and to know that we are not cast out. And what does the glorious one do who reveals his glory to us in changing water into wine? Purification water into the joy and gladness of the wedding feast. The purification water was to that end, right? It was symbolically saying, we've got joy before the Lord. We can come near to Him and He accepts us. That we can sit down to table fellowship with Him. And Jesus says yes. And that was but just a shadow. It was the lesser. And I am the one who supplies true joy. The wedding feast. Now, we don't want to be overly allegorical in terms of our interpretation of this, but it's a sign to signify who Jesus is and what Jesus does. His glory, His splendor, His weightiness, His gravitas, His excellency, His worthiness is manifested. The greater things have begun to be seen and they point to Him who He is and what He has come to do. In the next chapter, He'll say, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And here is Jesus putting on display His glory. Putting on display the glory of His person and the glory of the work which only He can accomplish. And what's the response? What's the pointed response? Well, it's interesting. You know, who's in the know? We said the waiters, right? They're in the know. Who else is in the know? The five disciples are in the know. So there are five disciples plus the waiters. We're not told how many waiters there are. Let's just conjecture. Four. We don't know. Nine people are in the know. Hypothetically, right? Five plus a number. The waiters, they saw the sign. But they didn't see the glory. They saw the sign, but they didn't see the glory. Or else they would have left everything. Everything to follow Him. And so many today are right there. Maybe they grew up in the church. Maybe they've heard about these signs countless dozen times. I've heard, I've seen, I've heard. They hear the sign. They hear the testimony. They hear the eyewitness report, but they don't see the glory. It should make us weep. How can it be? How can it be that one can see the sign and not see the glory? How many here today have loved ones who've heard of the sign, heard the testimony of eyewitnesses, and they can't see the glory? Oh, it burdens our hearts. It breaks our hearts, but it's true. There are many who see the sign, hear the sign, hear the eyewitness testimony, and never see the glory. I beg of you that it's not true of anyone here today. Do not hear the eyewitness report. Do not see the glory in the sign. But there are five. There are five. We read in verse 11, and His disciples believed in Him. The disciples, by faith, didn't only see the sign, they saw the glory. And they believed in him. Now, had they not believed in him before this? Well, we know in chapter 1 they had believed in him. What does it mean? They believed in him more confidently. They believed in him more distinctly. They believed in him more implicitly. They believed in him unhesitatingly. They believed in him in spite of much remaining ignorance. They believed in him and their expectations were raised for more. We have seen the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, and he is whom we need. And we'll follow him. And Thomas, who will be added later on to this band of disciples, will even say in John chapter 11, let us go with him and die with him. There's nowhere else to go. Peter will say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed in him. He shall supply my every lack, my every need, my every loss, my every pain. Note, Jesus performs the sign when all is empty. It's when he does his best work. His best work is with empty. So you're empty today. He's the one who fills. He's the one who satisfies. He's the one who frees. He's the one who forgives. And they believed in him. He shall supply my every emptiness. And he will replace my emptiness with joy. And so we read, and his disciples believed in him. I said last week that these disciples are disciples with a lowercase d. They're not yet apostles. And his disciples believed in him. Can I say that of you? May I? And his disciples believed in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your glorious, only begotten Son. We thank you and we praise you that he is the one who is good and he is the one who keeps his word. You have told us, Lord Jesus, you have told us that we shall see greater things than these. Open our eyes to behold your glory and your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Mr. Arthur Pink's book, The Inspiration of the Bible. Mr. Pink writes, "The teaching of the Bible concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures is clear and simple and uniform throughout. Its writers were conscious that their utterances were a message from God in the highest meaning of the word. And the Lord said unto him, Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say." Exodus 4:11-12. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." 2 Samuel 23:2. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 1:9. The above are only a sample of scores of similar passages which might be cited. What is predicted of the Scriptures themselves demonstrates that they are entirely and absolutely the Word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Psalm 19:7. This altogether excludes any place in the Bible for human infirmities and imperfections. "Your word is very pure," Psalm 119:140, which cannot mean less than that the Holy Spirit so superintended the composition of the Bible and so moved its writers that all error has been excluded. "Your word is true from the beginning," Psalm 119, verse 160. How this anticipated the assaults of the higher critics on the book of Genesis, particularly on its opening chapters. The teaching of the New Testament agrees with what we have quoted from the Old. Take no thought how or what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. The disciples were the ones who spoke, but it was the Holy Spirit who taught them what to say. Could any language express more emphatically the most entire inspiration? And if the Holy Spirit so controlled their utterances when in the presence of magistrates, is it conceivable that he would do less for them when they were communicating the mind of God to all future generations on things touching our eternal destiny? Assuredly not. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Acts 3:18. Here, the Holy Spirit declares through Peter that it was God who had revealed by the mouth of all his prophets that Israel's Messiah must suffer before the glory should appear. But this I confess unto you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Acts 24, verse 14. These words clearly evidence the fact that the Apostle Paul had the utmost confidence in the authenticity of the entire contents of the Old Testament. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Could any man have used such language as this unless he had been fully conscious that he was speaking the very words of God? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Nothing could possibly be more explicit.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."